Now, last time we looked at the idea of personal godliness and the value that godliness has for the Christian life. Remember, we described godliness as something of that intersection between what we believe and how we live. When we take the doctrines of the Scripture and we apply them to our lives and we begin to live out of that wisdom that the Scriptures put on us in our knowledge of the Word of God and the doctrines of the Word of God, that works its way out in what we call godliness. It is an application of truth in your life. Now today, we see that Paul continues to build on that aspect of godliness, or that call for godliness. He says to young Timothy, he says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." So Paul has, if you remember, he has built up this at the end of chapter 3. He said, here is a confession of Jesus Christ. And Timothy, as a young minister, you hold fast, you hold on to that confession of who Jesus Christ is according to the Scriptures. And then why? Well, because there are those that are going to come in to the church, and they're going to deceive, and they are going to use craftiness to try to deceive the church. So you must know what you believe. He says they will come in with deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. He says, reject that. Reject all of that false doctrine. And then he tells Timothy, put this stuff before the church. You're a pastor. This is your job. Put the Word of God before the church. Put the doctrine of the Scriptures before the church. Do that which you have been trained to do with doctrine and with the promises of Scripture. And then today he says, here's something that's faithful. Here's something that's trustworthy. Here's something that is worthy of full acceptance. Everyone in the pews should be able to accept this statement if you're in Christ. He says, to this end we toil. Our hope is set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Now, we've seen this formula before in 1 Timothy, haven't we? This formula where he begins by saying, this is a trustworthy saying, and it's worthy of full acceptance or full acceptation. That formula that the Apostle Paul gives is an authentication of his apostolic authority in teaching. He is giving a statement in the Christian life that he says this ought to have universal acceptance among all of those that believe the gospel. Every person who claims the name of Christ should be able to look at these trustworthy sayings and find him or herself within them. That handful of trustworthy sayings are statements that are early confessional statements of the church, where everyone who has professed faith in Christ should be able to say, this is mine. I believe this. I hold on to this. So what are they? There's five. And we've seen one of them, or we've seen two of them already in the book. The first is 1 Timothy 1:12-17. And to Timothy, Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. You say, well, Pastor Nathan, how can every person in this room say, I am the worst sinner. That's what Paul says. We should all be able to say this. We should be able to look at the sin that has separated us from God. And we should say, I am the chief of sinners. I am the worst of the sinners. Because our sin, no matter how big or how small, your sin, no matter how big or how small, is sin that has separated you from God. And the fact is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Every one of you should be able to hold that as your own. The second of the trustworthy sayings is 1 Timothy 3:1-7. 1 Timothy 3:1-7, maybe we want to give it just verse 1, that says, here is a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to the office of overseer desires a noble task. That's something that is a universal. If this is something that you see as a need in the church, you should be promoting that. Speak to you men for a moment. Do you have that desire to be an overseer? Do you have a desire to rule as a ruling elder in the church? You say, oh, that's scary, Pastor Nathan. I don't even want to think about that. That takes a lot of time, and I just don't have that time. Paul says, this is something everybody should be able to hold on to and say, yeah, I'm working towards that. And the women say, well, Pastor Nathan, only men are elders. What should I do here? Well, what you should do is you should have your life conform to the scriptures and the qualifications, that your character would line up with what the Word of God has for you, whether you ever would be an officer or not. It's a trustworthy saying. The third is the one we're looking at now. To this end, we toil and strive. Our hope is set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people. The next that we would see is in 2 Timothy 2:11-13. 2 Timothy 2:11-13. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. You see how these statements are pithy statements that are given, that are things that people could easily memorize and take hold of as encouragements in the Christian life, encouragements to grow in character, or encouragements to not lose faith, or encouragements to keep looking to Christ, or encouragements to properly understand who God is compared to who I am as a sinner. He remains faithful. He will not disown himself. Titus 3:1-8. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by grace, we may be heirs of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. So a statement that shows the Trinitarian nature of salvation and the way that we are washed and given birth by the Holy Spirit. So we see these statements, these trustworthy sayings, worthy of all acceptance. They are statements that the Apostle Paul puts forward so that the church may be encouraged, so that the church may be continuing to move forward to solidify within them both Christian doctrine as well as Christian experience. Because they are there in that crossroad. Here are things to believe, and here are things to do. And we see that again today in this statement. We toil and strive after godliness, don't we? There is a common connection in the writing of the Apostle Paul where he uses both of these phrases, toil and strive. And they're interesting phrases in the way that he uses both of them, because the first use that he uses them for is in regard to his missionary endeavors. He toils. He works hard. You think about what the book of Acts says in relationship to the missionary endeavors of the church. You know, you can go to the 10 o'clock class in our main classroom, and you can hear the class working through the book of Acts. And as the church, during the time of the early church, as the missionary endeavors went forward, if Paul were to summarize how he did that, or if he were to summarize the way in which he did that, he would say it was toil. It was work. This isn't something where, you know, we just say, well, you know, let's pray about that and maybe it will happen. It requires work. And now he uses that same word here in relationship to your godliness. You set your hope on the one who is here called the Savior of all people, knowing that that statement that is worthy of all acceptation is a statement that connects the godliness that we saw last week and the hope and the fact that our hope is set on the living God. It is toil. But we see another word. He also uses that word, strive. Now, where does Paul use this term most frequently? He uses this term most frequently in relationship to the striving of an athlete or the Olympic Games that are referenced from time to time in the New Testament. So you think about toil in regard to the work that every person is called to do. Every one of us called in our callings, whatever those callings may be, to toil. Takes us back to Genesis, doesn't it? But not only do we toil with work, but we strive the way that an athlete strives, pushing him or herself to do more and to use the body better and to force oneself into submission. Friends, how do you think about godliness? I mean, we have a certain theology that the theological term is monergistic, if you know that word. It's one-sided. It's work coming from one side. God does the work within us when we are saved. And even with our sanctification, we say it's the Spirit's work within us. Does that mean then that in your pursuit of godliness that you just sit in neutral? You know, do you maybe sit on the couch and, you know, flip through TV stations and say, if God wants me to be godly, He's going to get me off the couch? That is not a proper application of our theology. We toil and we strive. We push ourselves. We seek with the same way that we would in our jobs, pushing ourselves. And those that are athletes, those that know the way in which the body can be brought into submission, you strive. One commentator said the terms was applied in Greek discussions about the pursuit of moral virtue, and in Jewish reflection on struggling for the law, Paul applied the term for descriptions to his labor in the Christian life. Paul depicts the great effort and commitment required for missionary work. It is the great value of the promise of eternal life contained in godliness that justifies the hard work and exposure to risk and danger that goes with Paul's mission. So friends, maybe just that application question. Are you toiling? Are you striving towards godliness? It may be that you are in no position to run a marathon. It may be that I'm in no position to run a marathon. Haven't decided, but I'm leaning in that direction. In your godliness, are you striving? Are you working towards that? And I'm not promoting works righteousness. I'm not saying, here, congregation, if you want God to love you more, you are going to strive and you are going to toil, and God's love will then be poured out on you. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying out of gratitude for what God has done for you in Christ, are you seeking to conform your life to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ? Because that's Paul's encouragement. You say, well, you know, Pastor Nathan, I've been at this for years. We had the Lord's Supper this morning. And you know, as I went into last Monday meditating on preparation for the Lord's Supper, I flip back in my journal, Pastor Nathan, and what I noticed is that every time we have the Lord's Supper, the same things that I want God to work on repeat over and over and over. And that's discouraging. And you know what my answer to that is? It's twofold. I get it. And welcome to the Christian life. We toil and we strive. We continue to press on in godliness, seeking to bring glory to Jesus Christ in our own lives and in our homes and in our places of employment and in our entertainment and in our church. All of those areas of life, toil and strive. Toil and strive. And you might respond to me, and people have responded to me, and you say, well, you know, Pastor Nathan, that's good encouragement, but I'm tired. I am exhausted. The Christian life has exhausted me. Friends, I want you to hear something. Your toil and your striving is not in vain. Your toil and your striving are not done alone. It is the Spirit of God that holds you up. It is Jesus Christ to whom you are welcome to come. As you strive towards godliness, your hope ought not to be on your own abilities. Your hope ought not to be set on yourself. You say, well, Pastor Nathan, I just don't think I can work that hard. Or Pastor Nathan, I just don't think that I can prepare myself for that level of discipline. What does Paul say? Your hope is set on the living God. As you strive and toil towards godliness, this is not something that you do alone. Your hope is not set on your abilities, whether those are intellectual abilities or whether those are spiritual abilities or emotional abilities. Abilities of understanding theological issues, abilities to pray a long time, whatever those abilities are that you have, they are not your hope. You are to look beyond them to Christ. You are to look beyond them to the one who is here called the living God, the Savior of all people. Reference to the living God in the Scriptures, if you look up that phrase, that phrase is specifically a salvation-oriented phrase. The Scriptures, whether Old Testament or New Testament, referencing the living God is referencing His ability to save. Because what's the opposite of a living God? Maybe the first four boys here. What would the opposite of a living God be? A dead God. And a dead God is not able to save. God is here described as the Savior. And that is one who is both the originator of salvation in the plan of Christ. Remember, we can talk about the decree of God. This is my hand gesture for the decree of God going back here into eternity. And we could talk about that desire to save and that designation to save and how that works itself out in the Lord Jesus. And remember, we need to think about salvation holistically. We're not just thinking about one's justification. Salvation in the Scriptures can refer to just justification, and it often does, how we are made right with God and how we are saved. But salvation also talks about one's sanctification, how one is conformed more and more to the image of Christ, and eventually one's glorification, where the body is raised from the dead and reunited with Christ. And salvation can cover that entire scope. So when we talk here about your hope being set on the living God, the Savior of all people, we're reminded that you pursue godliness, you pursue godliness, you pursue godliness. It is part of your salvation. All the red flags go like this. Yes, I get it. I'm not talking about justification here. I'm talking about your sanctification. That is part of the work of God within you. And Paul says that the living God is the Savior of all people. You say, well, that kind of doesn't sound like what we teach here, Pastor Nathan. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's four ways that this phrase, Savior of all people, can be interpreted. The first way that it can be interpreted is that God is the Savior of all people in a universal sense. So you think about the Unitarian Universalist Church, and the Unitarian Universalist Church will teach that every human who ever existed will be in heaven. You say, even Hitler? And they say, yes, even Hitler. So that's one sense in which this could be taught, that God is the Savior of all men. Now, that's wrong. And I'll tell you that it even falls apart grammatically. It can't be the right sense because it says, especially of those who believe. So you can't have full salvation and then especially salvation. The second way that that is understood, or can be understood, is that God gives salvation to all kinds of people. So all nations. And we sang that, didn't we? That's a true statement. But is that what Paul is teaching here? That God is the Savior of all types of people, or all peoples, especially those who believe? That's not the sense in which he is putting this forward. The third way that this has been interpreted is that God wants all men to be saved, and all men have a moral responsibility to respond to the gospel. So he's the Savior of all people, but it's especially towards those that would reach out by faith and respond. That's another way that that is understood. And the fourth way that this is sometimes understood is that God is able to save all men, and only believers will actually be saved. So four different ways that this has been translated in or understood in church history. John Stott says, the precise relation between all men and those who believe have perplexed all commentators. In what sense is God the Savior of all, especially believers? This is not universalism. No, it can't, nor can it express the difference between potential salvation and actual salvation, i.e. God's desire to save versus his ability to save. Some have said the words, especially here, is translated as to be precise, or in other words, Paul is not saying that God saves believers more than others, but merely placing limitation that you cannot be saved unless you believe. I think that's the best reading, where we say that the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and that is placing a limitation that sets apart those who believe. Those are the ones that will be saved. You see, the end or the purpose for which Paul and Timothy here are toiling and striving is for their own personal growth as believers, but that's connected to the missionary endeavor of the church, isn't it? They are striving and they are toiling so that people from all over the world would hear the gospel, would hear the good news, hear of this ability to be made right with God. In this life, God gives us this great benefit. We are able to be made right with God. And if this is something that affects our lives, if it's something that changes us, if it's something that is meaningful to us, is it something where we would just sit on it? Or is it something that we want as universal acceptance? Hope set on the living God, the one who saves all of these types of people who believe. You see, there's great encouragement here. Do you believe? Do you believe this faithful saying? As you think about your hope, whether that is your hope for your justification or your hope in your sanctification or your eventual hope in your glorification, is the object of that hope yourself, or are you looking ahead? Are you looking to the Savior as the object of that hope? You know, sometimes I think that when people, our neighbors, friends, sometimes family, when they talk about faith, you want to ask, well, what is the object of faith? Like, what do you have faith in? And sometimes people, this is like American Christianity 101. If people actually stop to think about where they put their hope or what their faith is in, it's in one of two things. One, it's in themselves. Or two, it's in faith. The object of faith is faith? No, the object of faith has to be one who is mighty to save. It is not hope in some idea of hope. Friends, that should encourage you. You should ask yourself, do you believe? Young people, do you believe? Do you hope in this Christ that the Father has set apart, this one who was set apart to be humiliated and then raised up in exaltation so that salvation could be given to you and to me? And I want you to consider how transformative this can be in your life. How transformative can this be in your home or in our congregation? If you had a saying, a faithful saying that was aimed at this fact that there's failure all around you and suffering and sin and loss and brokenness, and yet the faithful saying would be that you put your hope on the one who is able to save. That when you fall into sin, that you remind yourself, this is a faithful saying, my hope is in the one who is able to save. Or when your children sin and you don't know what to do, should I scream at them? No, you have a faithful saying, your hope is in the one that is able to save. Or when your husband or your wife disappoints you, and that discourages you, and you say, well, what should I do? Well, this is what you should do. I have a faithful saying. I have my hope in the one who is able and faithful and able to save. In all of the trials, in all of the struggles, in all of the difficulties of life, again, whether it's at work or at home or in your personal life or in your interpersonal life or in your communications or in your church life, in all of these areas, you see, you have a faithful saying where your hope rests. One that pushes you beyond yourself to the one in whom is our hope. Your hope is to be set on the living God. And to this end you toil and strive. You strive in hope towards the living God, acknowledging that He will complete the work that He has begun in you, that you will be sanctified and you will be glorified. And this faithful saying pushes you beyond yourself into your neighborhoods, into the nations around us, that we have a living God in whom we hope, one who is able to save, one who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Friends, this is a faithful saying, and I pray that you incorporate it into your life, that you may walk in a worthy manner of the name Jesus Christ. Amen.